Morning.
Morning.
Thanks, Russ. Now, I'm hoping sound guys will have to take care of me on this. My voice is given out. I think I gave Tom whatever Tom has, and Tom, you can blame Mick, my son, because I'm sure he gave it to me, and he got it from his sister Zia, and so I don't know. Maybe we can blame Dustin for it. Somewhere, I'm sure we can. It's from the school, right? But. Yeah, I'm hoping my voice doesn't give out on me. So this morning we're continuing our series with on Paul, looking at not only his life that we see recorded there in the book of Acts, but as we progress through that, even into his works, what we know as the epistles. This morning, though, we're going to be talking about a moment that I think a lot of people already are familiar enough with. It's a familiar enough passage in Acts 9. It is Paul on the road to Damascus and what happens there. Now, before we had our snowstorm and we had our church snow day and all that, we talked a little bit. We began this series on Paul and who exactly Paul was or is, and for this morning, just so you know, I'm going to be referring to him as Saul the majority of the morning, although both names are interchangeable. We'll talk more about that. But we talked about how Saul was a Pharisee. He was a Jewish leader. He was present at the stoning of Stephen. In fact, just as a reminder, in Acts 8, after Stephen was murdered, Acts 8 begins this way, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. They mourned this young man's death. It says, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, and he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And so Saul's bent on this destruction of the church. He's bent on destroying. Well, the early church was referred to, and we'll see it a couple times here in the scripture, they're referred to as the way. Now, we talked much long time back now, we talked about the seven statements that Jesus makes throughout the Gospel of John, the I am statements. And one of those is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so the church, taking on the identity of who Christ is, called themselves the way. And the way followed the truth. And they understood that's where life comes from. And so early on, they weren't called the church. They weren't called Christians. They just simply were members of the way. Okay? And so in many cases, this the way was endangering Judaism. It's endangering everything that Saul stands for. And so Saul is now bent on this destruction of the way. They're, as far as he's concerned, they're teaching heresy. They're teaching something that's not godly. And so they're going to go stop it. Now, in between the passage that I just read there and the passage we'll be picking up in Acts 9, there's a couple of other stories that don't really relate to Saul as a whole. These are events that are happening while Saul is in the process of going to destroy the church as a whole. So I would encourage you, if you haven't already, take some time, read the rest of chapter 8. But we're going to be picking up in chapter 9 this morning, starting in verse 1. It says, but Saul, okay, so in the event of all these other great things that are happening, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for a letter to the synagogues at Damascus. In other words, he's expanding his range of authority. And so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, to begin with, he goes to the high priest. The high priest, this would have been Caiaphas. We learn about Caiaphas in the trial of Jesus. We know that Caiaphas is obviously not a fan of Jesus or anything that Jesus is doing. And so what Saul does is, by going to the high priest, asking for this letter would be his reference letter. It means that when he goes to the synagogue there in Damascus, they understand he's been given authority, that he's not just some lone ranger, but there's a group of people behind him saying, whatever Saul feels is necessary, let Saul do. Because after all, Saul's doing God's work, right? I mean, he's a godly man. He knows the scriptures front and back. He knows he thinks he's doing God's will. Caiaphas, the high priest, thinks this is in the best interest of the synagogue, so he sends him. And so Saul goes on his way. It's in his heart that he's doing a good work. I mean, because stop and think about it for a moment. If Saul is right, and Jesus wasn't who he said he was, then Saul's doing the right thing, right? I mean, the assumption here, it's really kind of multifaceted when you come to it, but Jesus of Nazareth, stands up, declares that he's God, and what happens? Well, they arrest him eventually, they crucify him, and as far as they're concerned, he's what? He's dead. It's over. So anybody who's carrying on this talk of Jesus, they're following a dead guy. They're following something that is not worth following. It ultimately is blasphemy. It means that the people of the way, which, you know, even today, think about that. If somebody said, hey, will you come and join the way? What would you think? Just those words today. I see a word starting with C. It sounds like a cult to me. And that's what it was to them. To the Jewish people, the way, it's a cult. Why? Because it's following somebody that, as far as they were concerned, was not theirs. It's a false teacher. In fact, they said it of Jesus multiple times. He was a false teacher. They tried to set him up as a false teacher. Jesus himself said what to do based on the law with false teachers. He talks about millstones and long walks and short piers. So even for what it's worth, they're doing what Jesus told them the law says to do. Saul is going out to end the way, because this would be a false testimony, a false gospel, if we can make the assumption that Jesus was killed and stayed dead. If that was the case, Saul's right. Saul's doing God's work. He has no reason to believe otherwise at this moment. He's following the law. But the question is, where did that law come from? Okay, and now we can back up, and we find that in Acts 7, Stephen, just before he is murdered, gives them the history of the law. The men who know the law. And he gives them the history of the law. But this is what Stephen says at the end. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and you didn't keep it. Stephen's words are not gentle words. They are true, but they are not gentle. They're words of rebuke. And he's reminding the Pharisees just exactly who it is you killed. You killed the author of the law. That's who you killed. He gives them three different things. He calls them stiff-necked, and this is important. Luke uses this word very precisely here. And Stephen, it wasn't just like he was just throwing out insult. It means something. Stiff-necked, it literally means somebody who is stubborn, obstinate, that they are out for themselves. They're not going to listen to anything from either side. They're stiff-necked. You ever met anybody like that? They're just so set in their way, and there's no way you're going to tell them anything different. They have no peripheral vision. And so here you have it, and you're stiff-necked. You're going to do things based on the law, but it doesn't mean anything to you. In fact, he says you're uncircumcised heart and ears. To come up to a Jewish person in particular and say anything about them being uncircumcised is a great insult. I mean, the whole purpose of circumcision, this is a covenant relationship between these people, these set-apart people, and God. And he's saying, you know what, you circumcised only because you were supposed to. It didn't do anything for you. It didn't change your heart. It hasn't changed your ears. You only do it because the law demands it, not because you have a real covenant relationship. He says, you resist the Holy Spirit. That's Stephen's most gentle possible way of saying, you don't have the Holy Spirit. You're stiff-necked. You haven't let God penetrate your heart. You don't even have the Spirit. And when we look at the Old Testament, the Spirit is always equated with God's wisdom. It's the Spirit that brings about wisdom and change and understanding. And in the Old Testament, what we have is we have this picture of the Spirit who comes and goes. David, and throughout the Psalms, he pleads, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. When the Spirit was upon his people, his set-apart people, it was a sign of great blessing that the people were following after God's heart. But if the Spirit wasn't there, bad things happened. For Stephen to say that these three things, stiff-necked, uncircumcised, without the Spirit, he's saying, you're out of fellowship with God. You're his people, and you're out of fellowship with him. What you're doing isn't, and this is Stephen talking, that what you're doing is not God's will. It's your own. Saul had been so intent on doing what he thought was right, because after all, this is what the law declares, he never sought God in it. He never stopped to ask God, is this what you want me to do? Now, maybe he did ask. We have no knowledge of whether he asked or didn't ask, but he certainly didn't get an answer, because God's answer wouldn't have been, go kill everybody in the way. That wouldn't have been God's answer, because that's not what God was looking to do. Why send his son and then backtrack on it? No, that wasn't the intent. But as far as Saul was concerned, the law says it, so I'm going to go do it. And he never consulted the author of the law. Saul, Pharisee, he's an important man. He was able to speak directly to the high priest, which means that he is known within his circles. He wasn't just some lone young whippersnapper who's going to go out and do his own thing. I mean, he's a learned man. This is a man who grew up studying the Torah. This is a man who knew the scriptures back to front. Surely he scoffed while Stephen was giving them a history lesson. After all, who is this young guy, this young uneducated guy, to give us what we know, what we teach? It'd be no different than we see the apostles throughout the book of Acts as they are brought to trial. What do? Do they start with Jesus? No. They start with the scriptures, and they come to Jesus every time, giving them, don't you understand the whole reason for Moses, the whole reason for Abraham, the whole reason for David? All of it was about Jesus and bringing them to that point of understanding. The whole point of the law was to come to Jesus. I mean, even as Jesus himself testified on behalf of who Moses was, who Abraham was, what were they saying? Who is this man to tell us these things? Isn't he just the son of a carpenter? I mean, even one of his own asked the original question. What good could come out of Nazareth? So convinced that Saul was doing what was right, but yet he never sought after God in what he was doing. He never waited for an answer. He just acted. And so for Saul, the law was what was important, not why we have the law. not what the law was for. And if you're asking the question, okay, so what was the law for? The law was to point us to God. The law was to show us He has to take care of it. We can't. We can't measure up. Ten commandments, 600 plus laws, never mind all of the interpretations of the laws and all the complication that we bring to it. But for Saul, those things were not important. The importance was the law says to deal with false teachers, so he's going to go deal with it in his own self-righteousness. He goes, and he doesn't stop. He doesn't even ask the question of who gave me the law in the first place. So when Stephen asks, hey, what prophets haven't you persecuted? I mean, that's kind of a sarcastic little comment there. You know, it's like, don't you understand? You persecuted them all. He's really referring to exactly what a prophet even does. The prophet comes, when the prophet comes to your door, by the way, it's usually not a good sign. Okay, prophets weren't welcome, not only in their own hometown, but they just weren't welcome, period, because usually they were coming because somebody needed corrected. They came at moments when Israel became corrupt. They came at moments when Israel was lawless, in other words, without the law. They came because they were walking away from God. Really, what Stephen's asking in this question is, have you guys become any different than your forefathers who walked away? How many times? Rich young man comes up to Jesus. What do I need to do to have eternal life? It's an earnest question. He at least knows who he should get the answer from. He comes up and Jesus says, well, you have the commandments. And the guy's like, I know that. I've got that. Somehow this guy is perfect already. He's got the Ten Commandments down. What else? So Jesus says, sell everything. Follow me. Excuse me. And so he has this moment. He has to choose. I either give up everything, follow Jesus, or he's waiting for the or. And Jesus is like, there is no or. You either follow me or you don't. The guy wants a checklist, right? He wants to know he's doing everything right. So at the end of the day, he can say he's done right. Not God says he's done right. He's looking for righteousness in his own work, not finding his perfection in the perfection of Christ. Saul's going down his checklist. So what happens now is when the what we do becomes more important than the why or the who we do it for, we have a problem. Saul's got a problem. When we let ministry or programs become so important that nothing can ever stop them, we start to have a problem. We can ask this question, why do we do it? Who is it we do it for? What is the purpose? If we're not asking those questions and we don't have answers anymore, we're just doing it because, well, that's what we're supposed to do, well, we've lost sight. We're starting to get a little crick in the neck. When we do something and doing that something becomes more important than even the who we do it for. Or what if we haven't even asked if that's even what he wants? I mean, perhaps a ministry served its purpose in its time and it was good and it was what God asked. And now he's saying, okay, so now I want you to move on. But we're saying, no, I got to keep this. Why? Because that was good. We see the profit in it. We see the fruit in it. We see the goodness in it. But then all of a sudden we decide, no, we have to keep it going because that's the way it is. We have to be careful there. Matthew 7, Jesus has this moment where he says, in the end, there will be those who will come to me and they'll say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? And here's my favorite one. Didn't we do mighty works? And Jesus' response is, away from me. I don't know you. Those got to be the worst words ever to be heard by human ears. I mean, they think they're doing what God's asked them to do. They're doing mighty things. Jesus says to us, He says to his disciples, I'm going to leave and you're going to do things even more incredible than what have been done now. In other words, what is Jesus saying? He says, don't just keep doing what we did. There's more to do. Don't get stuck in a rut. Keep exploring who God is and what God is asking you to do, and make sure you're asking Him. For Jesus to say, I don't know you, I mean, he's looking at these people and says, I really don't recall asking you to do that. I don't remember asking you to cast out demons. I don't remember giving you prophecy to give to other people. So you say you're doing it for me, but you weren't. You were doing it for you. Because you don't know who I am. Now, it's interesting because when we look at Matthew 7, that moment in Matthew 7, such a harsh moment. This is towards the end of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And if we take a look at the context of when he gets to this point, Jesus is giving a message, and it is a long, drawn-out message, hitting everything that people need to hear. He could have easily made it a year-long sermon, but he said, no, I'm going to give it to you all at once. And he starts off by saying this, we need to be salt and light. So he starts talking about if you're really following after God, people need to be able to see that in your life. He says, I came to fulfill the law, because if that's your worry, if your worry is about fulfilling the law, you're not going to make it. I came to fulfill it. So all you have to do is follow me now, because if you're following me, you're going to walk in the steps of the fulfilled law. He goes on and deals with anger and lust and divorce and oaths. He says, oh, you don't let your yeses be yes and your noes be no anymore, and that's bad. He talks about what revenge looks like and how we shouldn't retaliate. He talks about love. He talks about giving to the needy, all in that order. Because what happens when we start investing in anger, lust, divorce, oath, revenge, we're not investing in love anymore. We're not investing in the needy. He then moves on, and he moves on to how we should pray. And sometimes in prayer, we should do other things, like fast, so that we can seek God. Often when we go into prayer, we're not seeking God, we're seeking answers. He's like, that's not the purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer is not to seek answers. The purpose of prayer is to seek God, because after all, God is the answer. He says, what we should do here on earth should matter in heaven, not here. We're not building kingdoms here. We're moving to a kingdom there. He's already built it. The work's already been done. The house is already built. When he goes to the cross, he says, I'm going to go fix your room up now. I'm making the bed. This is where you're going. Make your what you do here matter there, not here. We're not about monuments here to us. There's going to be a lot of monuments here on this world that are going to get destroyed when a new heaven and a new earth come crashing down on it. Stop worrying about now. Stop worrying about tomorrow. If God really has it in control, there's no room for worry. So if you worry, give it to Him. And then He moves on to judgment. And we have the most abused and misused verses in the Bible. Judge not, lest ye be judged. We think that's an excuse to not get judged anymore. No, it's saying that if you're going to judge, you better be ready for it yourself. Because it's going to happen. What does it mean to ask the Lord for something? And again, there are times I think when we pray, and maybe we start out genuinely asking, but we stop asking the Lord even at times, don't we? And we just pray, and we just talk. And maybe we don't even feel like He's listening to us anymore. We've given up hope. Why? Because we're convinced that He isn't. Fill in the blank. He isn't listening. He isn't going to answer. He isn't going to give. And we totally miss out on what it means. He says, he turns around going from ask the Lord and you will receive to how to treat one another. The golden rule. And then he starts to wrap it up. Starts comparing us to trees. If the tree's growing right, it does what? It bears fruit. And then he brings up this whole, you go out and you do all these things, but I don't know you. You skip the whole get to know me part. You're not doing it for me, you're doing it for you. It's as if Jesus is saying, you know what, you went out and you planted a great deal of trees, and it's very clear, you have a whole lot of trees out there, but you know what, not one single tree has any fruit on it. Not one tree has any leaves on it. You just planted a bunch of dead trees. And I never asked you to go plant trees. I asked you to know me. And then not only that, but you planted trees and then you went and you spent the fruit before it grew. And then he finishes all of it with this. Where are you going to build your house? Because there are those who build it on the sand. You build it on the rock. Who's the rock? He is. His words are the rock. Because he's the fulfillment of the law. He's the fulfillment of the word. He's the place to build. And if Jesus says, where are you going to build your house? That would be implying that there are some who are planning it. They're putting their house where? They're putting their house on the sand. He's talking to not only just people listening, but there's going to be Jewish leaders there too. And he's saying, you know what, you guys, the law, if you're not careful, it can be sand. Because you forget what the whole purpose of the law is. The whole purpose of the law is Jesus. So when the program, the ministry, when all of that becomes more important to do than who we do it for, we've gone wrong. We've lost the mission. There are several times within youth ministry that we always had to face changing moments, where we maybe had done some program, some event that worked really well, and we just keep doing the event. Why? Because it worked really well. It worked really well last year and the year before that, and we just keep doing it. And maybe we do it because we saw the fruitfulness, but eventually it became just habit. It's that time of year again. Let's do that event. We have to do that event. That event's fun, and we enjoy doing it. There's all really good reasons, logical reasons why to keep doing it. But if we stop and we look at it, we realize, you know, we're doing it now because we just enjoy doing it, not because it's really actually producing any fruit. It's those moments where you say, hey, we're going to do this event where the purpose of the event is outreach. And then you come to a point where you realize, you know what, just the same people are coming. Nobody new is coming anymore. Well, suddenly you're not outreach anymore, are you? You're just a group of people getting together to do that fun activity. And we would have those moments in youth ministry. Or worse yet, we're doing this outreach event, so what's the purpose of the event? Well, it's to get numbers, right? I mean, after all, that's outreach. Outreach just means you have a lot of people. You get three youth pastors in a room, and within five questions, it will be asked. So, how many kids you got? It's not... So... What curriculum are you using? So, what Bible study are you doing? So, anybody come to Jesus? No, it's always, how many kids you got? It becomes about the numbers. We never stop and ask, you know, what do you do with the numbers? If it's just about filling a room. I served under a pastor who, anytime we did an event, that was always his question. How many kids did you get to come? And maybe this event we do, you know, let's say March's event, and we got 30 kids to come. Oh, that's great. Then we do an event in April. How many kids did you get to come? Oh, we got 15. Oh, so what'd you do wrong? That's how he evaluated the ministry. And every time, he based it on how many people came. That's the hardest thing for anybody in ministry, the hardest thing for a church to do is when they come to that point and they realize, you know, I got to let go of this. This ministry, this thing, this activity that we're holding on to, it really isn't, it served its purpose, but now it's time to something else. Or the ministry itself became more important than anything else. It's hard to let it go. I think probably because for us as people, I know for me personally, it's because there's this moment where we start to chalk it up to, well, it's a failure, isn't it? I mean, after all, it was working before. Why isn't it working now? I mean, back before can openers were invented, how did we open up cans? You know, and now we have a crank can opener, maybe you have the electric can opener, right? I mean, things change and different purposes come along. We don't go back to bashing it open with a rock, you know. I don't know if you've ever done that. It's not very effective. Not that I've had to do that on a youth group camping trip because somebody forgot to pack a can opener, but to let something go, we just simply say, we can't let it die, right? So what happens is we start fighting for the program, not for what the program was supposed to be doing, and not thinking all the time, maybe we're supposed to let it go. It's much like many of you have been in the situation. I've been alongside some of you during this moment where you're sitting there with someone whose health is failing. Okay, it's very clear this is probably the end, right? And when that happens, and I'm not saying this is wrong, but what is our first response when somebody has failing health? Lord, heal them, right? That's a good prayer. There's absolutely nothing wrong with saying that, right? But that's usually our first response. Lord, heal them. What if the Lord's plan is, no, don't you understand? I want to take them home. I want them with me. But it's almost as if by praying, Lord, heal them, it's a little selfish sometimes. It's because I'm not ready to let them go. You sit there next to the bedside and you're like, I'm not ready. What happens when we pray, okay, God, your will be done? Not only are we praying for them, but we're praying for us. Lord, prepare me, because I'm not ready for it. I think sometimes we even do that, though. We can pray for his will, but our prayer is more subtext, right? It's, Lord, I'm praying for your will, assuming that it's mine. Well, we got to be careful we don't add that extra clause to it. Sometimes things need to be let go. Saul is on the wrong side of ministry, and he's heading to Damascus with that mindset. He thinks he's right. And quite frankly, maybe 5 years earlier, you could make the argument that he was right, because that was before Jesus ever started preaching. Okay? So if suddenly there was this group of people following a dead guy, absolutely, yes, he's right. Or I think we could even make the argument that as Saul is in the process of doing this, he wasn't right because he wasn't ever right with God to begin with. He's been in synagogue his whole life. He knows the scripture. If Saul was to die at that moment, he'd be one of those people that I think that Jesus would say, I never knew you. Saul was a stiff-necked man. Saul was going to do it, well, if I could, he's going to do it the Frank Sinatra way. You know, I did it my way. Have you ever read the lyrics to that song? Honestly looked at them? This is a song that Frank Sinatra considered to be the epitome of who he was. This is now, the end is near, and it's interesting because he wrote this song like halfway through his career. Okay. But he says, now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case of which I'm certain. Now, I got to stop right there because I think there's going to be this moment. We're going to get before God, and we're going to think we get the opportunity to state our case. I want to let you know you don't. You don't get to say a word at that moment. But he says, I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. Regrets, I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. So in other words, he doesn't really regret anything. I did what I had to do, and I saw it through without exemption. I planned each charted course. Again, I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway, and more than this, I did it my way. Yes, there were times, I'm sure you knew it, when I bit off more than I could chew, but through it all, when there was doubt, I ate it up and spit it out. I faced it all and stood tall. I did it my way. I've loved, I've laughed and cried. I've had my fill, my share of losing. And now as the tears subside, I find it all amusing to think I did all that. And may I say, not in a shy way. No, not me. I did it my way. For what is man What has he got? He's asking the big eternal question, isn't he? If not himself, then he is not to say the things he truly feels, and not words of one who kneels. Mr. Sinatra doesn't think that he'll ever have to kneel. The record shows I took the blows and I did it my way. Yes, it was my way. It's interesting, that song is used often when in association with many different gangster, mobster films. How do all those end? Their way usually ends in death. Frank Sinatra declared that this was his song. And it's all about him. Life is all about him. It was his decisions. He did it. And he owed no one. And I think that's probably how he died. Kind of curious how that's working out for him now. Following after God is saying, I'm not going to do it my way. That's what it means. To follow after God, you have to drop the my way. The last words of Jesus to his Father before he went to the cross was what? Not my will, but yours be done. Following after Christ, following after God's will, is dying daily to self. It's not saying, no one can tell me how to live. It's not saying, God wants me. If God wants me, he has to deal with me. It's not saying, well, that's just how I am. It's not how you're supposed to be. And I've said it before, and I'll say it again. There are no self-made men or women in heaven. We're made in his image for his purpose. And I think the ultimate sin anyone can ever commit is placing self over that. We can have these wrestling moments with the Lord where we really want to hold on to something. And we can even give a good rational explanation as why we should get to. But the reality is that when we get the answer, when we get pinned, because God will pin you, we need to let it go. We need to tap out. We need to step back and say, okay, you got that one. Because he already had it. He gave you the opportunity to wrestle it. Now let's do it his way. That rich young man was not the only one who ever walked away from Jesus in his offer to follow him. There were 5,000 plus people who did it all in one day after he got done feeding them, and they didn't get what else they wanted, so he left. I'm sorry, they left. They left stiff-necked. David tells us that God, the shepherd, has a rod and a staff that comfort him. It's a little bit of hyperbole. I don't know about you, but rod and staff. The idea that God wants to protect me is a good thing. I like that. But that he's willing to do anything and everything to get me to back on the right course, including using a rod and staff, that's intimidating. Saul was about to get the rod and the staff pulled on him. As we go back here, says as he's approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? First he says, Saul, Saul. Jesus is using Saul's Hebrew name. We talked about this a little bit last time. Sometimes we kind of get this picture of Saul becomes Paul. No, Saul and Paul are the same person. Saul's his Hebrew name, Paul's his Roman name. He doesn't get a name change like Peter got a name change in the repurposing of who Peter was. No, Saul and Paul, same name. It just depends on who he's talking to. If he's talking to a bunch of Jewish people, he'd be known as Saul. If he's talking to a bunch of Roman people, he'd be known as Paul. He was a well-traveled man. And here Jesus uses his Hebrew name. This is important. The Hebrew people were God's people. To address him as Saul is to say, Saul, don't you remember you're supposed to be mine? The Hebrew name and Jesus using it means Jesus knows who he is. Because after all, the shepherd knows his flock, right? He asks this question, why are you persecuting me? You'll notice he doesn't say, why are you persecuting my people? No, Why are you persecuting me? It's a personal offense to Jesus. Jesus, after all, told his disciples, hey, you know, when the world hates you, remember it hated me first. And when they persecute you, it's not because of you, it's because of me. The idea is that and that's really the question. When you get into the midst of persecution, are they persecuting you because of who you are? Maybe. Are they persecuting you because of who he is in your life? That's the persecution that we're talking about here. The persecution that comes because we are called by his name, not our own. In this moment here, this begins what is often referred to as Saul's conversion. I would say that this is really more akin to Saul's calling. It's his redirection. This is a very similar story, really, to Moses in the burning bush. Moses had lost his identity. And so Jesus, God through the bush, calls Moses to him and sends him, I am. Saul doesn't convert from knowing one God to another. He doesn't find a new God. So it's not conversion in that respect. It's not that he found salvation in a new God, but rather that he came to a better understanding of not only who God is, but that he's actually been in rebellion all this time against God, even though he was in the law. So we have this moment where Saul is being confronted by the Lord. It says the light was so bright, and understand, this is the middle of the day when this happens, and the light outshone the sun. Okay, and I don't know about you, if you've ever stared into the sun, of course, you know, that's dumb, but we do it, right? Especially when we're children. And all you have to do is tell a kid, don't stare in the sun. Yeah, they're looking. And so here's this bright light, and it literally blinds Saul. And it says that he fell to the ground. I do believe Jesus said, every knee will bow, including Saul. The voice is heard. Saul hears a literal verbal voice. Saul, why? Why are you persecuting me? He sees a literal light in the sky. and then look at his response. And he said, this is Saul. Who are you, Lord? Big, bright light, booming voice. Why are you persecuting me? Who are you? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city and you will be told what to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Why are you persecuting me? What's going on here? And in his response is, who's saying this? who's asking the question? He says the word Lord. That's not God's name. That's not Yahweh. That's just saying, I recognize that this is obviously something a little bit bigger than me. So who is this? Jesus tells Saul, it's Jesus, the one you're persecuting. In case you didn't understand what you were doing, now you do. And by doing what you're doing, you're coming after me. Not just some foolish people following a dead guy. I'm not dead. It's Jesus declaring, I'm not dead. But this thing didn't end at the cross. And there's just some weird little remnant of people still trying to follow. And if Jesus isn't dead, what does that mean? It means he's God. And if Saul thinks he's following after God, he's mistaken. And if Jesus is God and Saul is doing God's work, what does that mean? It means Saul isn't doing God's work. He never got the okay to go do this in his name. Because I'm pretty sure that if Saul honestly, earnestly prayed, knowing God, prayed to God saying, God, do you want me to go end these people? I'm pretty sure Jesus would have intervened at that moment. But we don't have that moment, so that probably means Saul didn't. He's carrying out the law without the permission of the lawgiver, because after all, the law was more important. Saul is right in doing what he was doing if it was just about the law, if it was just about being a good Jewish man. If it was about being a good Pharisee, he's doing right. His rabbi would have been proud of him. The high priest, after all, sent him out to go do it. And now he's confronted by the very one he's persecuting, which turns out to be God. Before the snowstorm, I gave an assignment at the end of the message. I don't normally do that. And my assignment was concerning John chapter 10. What does John chapter 10 have to do with Acts chapter 9? John chapter 10 declares, Jesus declares that he is the good shepherd. And he talks about what that means. The good shepherd lays down his life for those that he's been given to protect. That Jesus declaring that he is the good and better David, that he's the good and better leader, that he's the one to follow. And in using I am, he declares that he is God. But Jesus doesn't stop with just declaring that he's some mere shepherd to be exampled, but he also declares at that moment exactly who his flock is, because believe it or not, it's not everybody. And this is what he says. He says, at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. And so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus says this. He says, I told you, and you do not believe. I already told you this. I haven't held anything back. The works I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice. Saul didn't know it was Jesus talking to him. He didn't know the shepherd's voice. What does that say about Saul? He's not part of the flock. In fact, we can spend more time on that stiff-necked notion. You had a group of people, you stiff-necked, uncircumcised, resist the spirit people. You're people who are out of step with God. You think you're God's people, but you're out of step with who God is. And I'm pretty sure at that moment that Saul was probably convinced that, you know what? It wasn't just the ministry that was over, but that he was probably over. I think God has a pretty good reason to squash Saul at this moment, right? I mean, is there anybody who would disagree with that, that Saul could just be ended right now? But it's not over. In fact, it's far from over. In fact, Jesus says, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And then Jesus says an amazing word, but. Even though that's true, but. I've got something for you. I could end you here, but there's more for you to do. Saul doesn't have a conversion as much as he has a redirectioning now. He's about to leave his self-proclaimed calling and take up the calling that God has for him. Meantime, you got these guys who are there, and they're like, they're not even sure what's going on. They know something's going on. In Acts 22, Paul recounts this whole story and says, you know, the guys didn't even know what was being said. They didn't even see anything. They just realized something was happening. It's very similar to Daniel 10. Daniel 10, we have this moment, Daniel gets the vision, and there are people around him. They didn't get the vision that Daniel got, but they did understand the reverence of the moment. There was fear that was placed in them. And so you've got these guys now, they're going to take them to Damascus, and there's going to be these 3 days, these three very strange days that are about to unfold. For 3 days, Saul would have to ponder, what does this all mean? He was heading to Damascus to hurt the church, but now he's going to the church as someone who needs help. He's blind. He's confused. It says he didn't eat or drink. It's like almost an involuntary fast, right? He's going into this moment. What's next? What am I even walking into? I mean, let me ask you, if you knew somebody was coming to destroy you and you just found out now your enemy is weakened, what are you doing? How are you preparing for their arrival now? It's a little different. I'm out of time, but I want to say just a couple things here. this 3 days. What an amazing thing God does in 3 days. And it's not necessarily just the obvious ones either. Abraham, did you know this? Abraham traveled for 3 days before he sacrificed Isaac. It was on the third day that he came to the place to sacrifice. Moses asked Pharaoh if the slaves, if he would let the slaves go into the wilderness for 3 days that they might sacrifice. The Hebrews would go 3 days without water in their Exodus. They would suffer for 3 days. In the law, meat that was sacrificed had to be removed on the third day. As the Hebrews left Mount Sinai, 3 days into their journey, they began complaining, wanting to go back. As they approached the River Jordan later, when they got to that landmark, 3 days, they'll enter into the Promised Land. Hezekiah, his healing was found after he traveled to the temple, and it was there on the third day. Esther asked Mordecai to gather all the Jews and to fast for her, to help her make the decision for 3 days. Jonah, running away from God in the belly of the fish, 3 days. Hosea, talking to the nation of Israel, telling them that they need to come back to God. He says it both to them, and he says it to in a prophecy way. He says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. But listen, on the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. In other words, don't ever have that conversation where it ends with, I don't know you. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. That amazing things happen in 3 days, and he raises us up. How? Because he rose his son up. Because that's exactly what happened. Jesus said, I'll tear this temple down and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Jesus was raised on the third day. Easter is coming. Saul, confronted by the one who he thought he had dedicated his life to, being told that he's on the right road but going for the wrong reason. What decision would he have to make in those 3 days? For 3 days, he becomes dependent on others. For 3 days, he becomes dependent on the God that he forgot to consult on his mission. Saul could have had a very different encounter, but this one was filled with God's grace for 3 days. So I ask you, I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward, and I ask you this question. If you were confronted with something in your life that you were doing, you're confronted by God. Maybe it was something wrong, completely outright. You have that David-Nathan moment, right? Nathan comes to David, shares a little story with David. David says, oh, there needs to be justice. And Nathan turns and says, but you're that man. Maybe you have that moment. How will you respond? Will it be in anger, or will it be in mourning that you've been so far away from God and didn't realize it? Or maybe you're doing something you thought was right, but God's saying, but I didn't ask you to do that. How will you respond if you had that moment with God? And maybe you need to ask, God, is there anything in my life that I was convinced I was doing for you, but I've really been doing it for me? What will he do with it? How will he redirection it? You're on the right road, but maybe the wrong mission. Maybe it's just a confirmation of, no, you're going exactly where I asked you to go. You're doing what I asked you to do. But you have those 3 days. The question is simple. How would you spend those 3 days? In the meantime, as Saul is being redirected, there's a man named Ananias. Next week, we're going to look at Ananias' story because it's happening at the exact same time. If Saul is going to have a very strange 3 days, Ananias is about to have a very strange 3 days. And so you have a man who thought he was following after God, and you have a man who desires to follow after God, and they're about to converge. I'm asking you today to contemplate yourself as Saul for a moment. What would you do with the 3 days? Next week, we'll ask you, well, what if you're Ananias? What would you do with the 3 days? And for those who are wondering, yeah, it's okay to read ahead. You can know the whole story before we even get here. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you so much for this day, Lord. I thank you for this time. And Father, even now, as we close our time together here, Lord, that we would contemplate these incredible 3 days. And Lord, the things that you do in 3 days. Father, may the next 3 days for us be filled with you. And Lord, let it not be limited to 3 days, please. And Father, even now as we enter this time of just worship, Lord, as we have the opportunity to approach your table, Father, I pray that if there be anything in our lives that, Lord, that should cause us not to go up this path to approach your table, that, Lord, that you would, Lord, your rod and your staff. And Lord, whether it needs to be done gentle or, Lord, it needs to be that big, blinding, booming voice. Lord, please don't let us wander too far. And let us be able to come to your table, the table of the King. We thank you for the opportunity that you give us to do that. And we thank you for you, who you are, Lord, what you're doing. More importantly, Lord, what you've done. Give you all the praise. We give you all the glory. Amen.